be wanting to get back to sort out the Easter lunch. But the subject, he is risen. Just in case you hadn't kind of gathered that already, that's what we're here to celebrate this morning. This is a day which is really the fulfillment of the Old Testament from as far back as the third chapter in Genesis. You will remember, because we went through it the other day with Jim, what happened in the third chapter of Genesis. It was when Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden after what we call the fall. Before they ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they had been told not to eat, Adam and Eve had enjoyed an amazing close relationship with God. Can you imagine this morning walking and talking with God in that idyllic setting? That's what the Bible tells us, that God walked with them in the cool of the day. That was how close their relationship was. And yet, even with God that close, they were deceived, if you like, by the serpent who challenged them, and I don't want to go into that, but they ended up by eating the fruit of the tree, which they had been expressly told by God that they should not eat. And what happened now was that their sin separated them from God. God never abandoned his people. He didn't say, "That's it, I'm finished with you." He went on and there was a flood, but he never finished with everybody. But he never abandoned them. And much of the remainder of the Old Testament, and I'm not going to go through the whole of the Old Testament this morning, is about God asking, encouraging, cajoling, persuading, doing everything he could to get his people to turn back to him. But they wouldn't, and they didn't. They did for a time, some of them came back. But you know, when they were in the desert after the children of Israel had been brought out of Egypt, again, they had the presence of God pretty close to them. We're told that God was with them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. His presence was right there with them. Moses would go into his tent of meeting and come out with an amazing, radiant face where the people could see the presence of God and that Moses had been in the presence of God. And yet what happened? The moment Moses turned his back, went up the mountain to write the Ten Commandments, what did the boys down below do? They started making idols. They couldn't wait. They needed something to focus on. They had to have an object to worship. They couldn't cope with a spirit God. God actually gave his people so much of what they wanted when they asked for stuff. He never really withheld or drew back from them. Like any human parent, what God really wanted was a relationship with his children, with his creation. God rescued them from slavery in Egypt and took them out into the desert. He fed them. He gave them water. And I don't know whether any of you have seen some years ago, I was trying to find it this morning, somebody sent me an email about what that would involve in logistics. The Bible tells us that there were 600,000 men aged 21 or over there in the desert. So if you add on men younger than 21, women and children, some people are saying that was probably a figure closer to around 2 million people. How did God provide food and water for 2 million people? That's 4,500 liters of water a minute if you want to give people enough to do some washing and drinking water. It was a miracle. Had to be a miracle. But the people continued to rebel, and complain, and they built their idols, and they looked for something other than God. He took them to the promised land, the land of milk and honey. They wanted leaders, he gave them judges. They wanted a king, so he gave them kings. He sent prophets to persuade them to turn from their wicked ways, but mostly they wouldn't listen. And some of the prophets we can almost agonize for as we read their stories, because they're crying out in vain. And they say, you know, Lord, why have you told me to do this? Why have you given me this miserable task? Nobody wants to listen to me. Nobody wants to know what I'm saying. But they do what the Lord has told them to do. But do the people take any notice? Yes, some do for a while. But mostly they carry on and do all the things that the Lord told them not to do. He even sent them into exile for a while in the hopes that they might learn their lesson as to what they were losing. Sometimes we only realize what we've got when it's taken away from us. Sometimes we take our health, perhaps, for granted, and then something goes wrong and we realize that we've lost something in our health and we took everything for granted. And perhaps God hoped that in removing them from Jerusalem, in banishing them, in exiling, that they would realize, and some of them did. And some of them then came back later on, and they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and they rededicated themselves to God, and it was a great day. And you can read all about that in Nehemiah. But how long did it last? Not long. They were back marrying their foreign wives, putting up their idols, their Asherah poles, and all the rest of it. And even that great man Solomon, who asked for wisdom and discernment, who we think of as one of the greats in the Bible, the son of David, who built the temple. And yet that man, with all his wisdom and all his knowledge and all his discernment, the end of his life is a tragic story of how he fell away from God and he married all these women and they led him astray and he worshipped false idols. Started well, finished badly. And what we're looking for in the kingdom is strong finishers. What more could a father do to get the attention of his children? The defiling of the land, as we read about it in the Bible then, is not dissimilar to what I was describing just now that I see in our land today. And it needs to stop. And it can stop. And I did say a few words the other day. I would have loved to have said more, and I actually was hoping to be able to show sometime a DVD that Ginny and I went on this trip about 3 weeks ago to a little town called Manchester in Kentucky. And it was at the invitation of a guy called George Otis Jr., who has produced a whole lot of videos and DVDs on the transformations where cities and places around the world have been transformed, where people have come together and repented of what has gone on in their land and their country and their island and turned back to God. And that's what happened in Manchester, Kentucky, which was known as the drugs, corruption, and gun center for that part of the United States of America. The drug barons, the drug pushers were being arrested, but the mayor was corrupt, the chief of police was corrupt. And so because they were all in the pay of these drug barons, they were released very quickly and carried on with their evil and destructive work. But then back in 2003, not that long ago, the Lord put on the hearts of one or two of the pastors that they should come together. And they arranged a march for the 4th of May, 2004. And this is a town, they call it a city of Manchester. This city has 2,000 inhabitants. That's a village in our town, in our language, I guess. But Manchester is what they call the county town of Clay County. And so it actually serves the outlying area. And anyway, the day was a filthy, wet, cold, rainy day. And the organizers thought two things. One, nobody will turn up. And two, if anybody does, they'll get shot, because they feared that that was what the gun would mean, that the drug barons would be there, they would be watching who was there. And actually, they're not afraid to shoot people. because they're not going to get arrested because the people that would arrest them are already in their pay. 3,500 people turned out that day, and they stood for Christ, and they stood up to what was going on, and they said, enough! This stops. And I think we need to be thinking about saying the same in this country. Enough. It needs to stop. And today that town has changed. I haven't seen it. If you watch the DVD, which will be out in June, called An Appalachian Dawn, you will see some, I think, of what it was a bit like before. But it was a shanty town. It was run down. It was disheveled. It was full of rubbish. It was a mess. It was a heap. It was a tip. Today that town has had federal money, grants to build a new courthouse, to build a new mayor house, to put up a new police station. They have a Christian mayor. They have a Christian sheriff. They have a Christian chief of police. They have churches who are doing what churches should do and looking after the community. They have got the first of a brand new recycling plant, which is being built in that town, in that village, which will bring in thousands of jobs and money and investment into that. This is the first in the United States. And that town, they put up a sign outside the city after this event, and it's there today, and it says City of Hope. And some clever guy, just after it had gone up a few years ago, came and crossed out the H and put a D in instead, which was reminding people that it had been the City of Dope. Today it is the City of Hope. And we heard testimonies from people. One of the drug pushers was probably one of the most evil men that most people in that area had ever met. He thought nothing of killing people, and he was put in prison, and in prison he gave his life to Christ. And what worried him most when he came out of prison was that his wife, who was also in prison, would be as angry and as bitter as she had been when she went into prison. When he was taken by a friend who used to drive him around when he came out of prison, when he went to collect his wife with his friend from the prison, she came out of prison and she had given her life to the Lord in prison. And people say he is the strongest evangelism in East Kentucky today. The daughter of the principal of the school, the superintendent of the school, and she gave her testimony to us, and she told about all her classmates who were dropping out. When I say dropping out, I mean dropping dead from overdosing on drugs. And she gave her testimony of how she had come to Jesus. Lovely girl. And she's about 26 now, but she had been hooked on drugs from the age of 13. Her father, who has given his life to the Lord, but he was actually part of the corruption in the town, and he, when we were there, was actually in court. And I don't know actually whether he's going to be sentenced or not for his part in the corruption. But why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because actually when Christians come together, when church leaders come together and stand up and be counted, I believe we can yet make a change. And we must not go around with our heads bowed saying, oh dear, we're Christians. Well, we can't put our heads above the parapet. I believe this is the holy and inspired word of God. And I stand on what it says. And I'm not ashamed to stand on what it says. And if people choose not to believe what it says, well, that's their business. But it's not going to change my mind, nor is political correctness going to make me say that what is sin according to the Bible is not sin. Because as far as I'm concerned, it is sin, and I will continue to say so with every breath in my body. Not to condemn, because we're not here to condemn, but actually to encourage people to come to know Jesus. Sometimes when we attack various or appear to attack organizations that not attack, we can get called some sort of phobic. But actually, we must remember that Jesus loves everyone. He loved the sinner. He came to die for the sinner. He came for each one of us. So it's not the person that we have a problem with. The person is made in the image of God, and we need to remember that as we go out and as I stand up and say things about sin. It's not the person. God loves the person. I want to love the person, but it's the sin that we need to get straight of what is right and what is wrong. When we come to the New Testament and the story in the New Testament, and as many of the prophets and the Psalms had foretold, and actually that's the scripture in the New Testament, that what happened to Jesus was foretold in the prophets, by the prophets, and in the Psalms. And we read about the birth, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus, who came into the world by supernatural conception and natural birth, fully man and fully God, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Interestingly, better recognized for who he was by the demonic and evil spirits than by the teachers of the law who knew the scriptures but did not recognize and still do not recognize the promised Messiah. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus cast out evil spirits, they would say, "I know who you are, we know who you are, you're the Son of God." And yet those who should have known didn't know. We need to know who Jesus is. Jesus' death on the cross, which we remembered on Friday, was in a sense a desperate act of God to regain that lost relationship with his people. That's what God wants. As Doug said on Good Friday, part of the message of the cross was forgiveness. And we know that repentance and forgiveness are essential ingredients to bringing healing to his people. And we talked a little bit about that earlier. But the cross wasn't just the forgiveness of sins. It wasn't just salvation. It wasn't just healing and deliverance. It wasn't just Satan defeated. It was all these things, but more. It was also atonement, which means the reconciliation of God and mankind through the death of Jesus Christ. To me, one of the most significant events that took place as Jesus died on the cross was the curtain in the temple being torn in two. What was the significance of this? The curtain divided the sanctuary from the body of the temple. Only once a year could the high priest go into the sanctuary to intercede for the people. The tearing of the curtain now meant that everyone had direct access to God. Even today, some Christian faiths still put the priest between the people and God. The tearing of the curtain gave every one of us, as believers, the right to come directly to God through Jesus. No more artificial barriers. No more being kept behind the curtain, away from God. No more having to go through the priest, but in a sweet, amazing, personal relationship with Jesus, which is what being a Christian is all about, and learning to be more like Jesus, which we call discipleship. The disciples, of course, on that Friday, thought that the death of Jesus was an inglorious end to the life of the man who'd done so many amazing things in front of them and made so many wonderful claims. But on that Good Friday, as we call it, they had forgotten Jesus' promise that he would rise from the dead on the third day. As we've been singing, we serve a risen Savior. What's the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead apart from the empty tomb? The four Gospels tell us that Jesus was seen by the two Marys in the garden, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who didn't recognize him initially. He visited the disciples in a locked room on the evening of that first day, and they gave him food to eat. And a week later, he appeared to the disciples again, this time including Thomas, who was not present the first time and said that he doubted because he hadn't seen Jesus. Jesus then appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, for that famous barbecue breakfast, as somebody, I think, called it recently. And he reinstated Peter before ascending into heaven, where he sits today at the right hand of Father God. Today we celebrate Christ is risen, but we should not just do this today, but every day is a celebration that we serve a risen Savior. We need to remember every day that Christ died for us and rose from the dead so we could have a living and active relationship, not with someone who is dead and gone, an object, an icon, a statue, which is impossible. You can't have a relationship with an object, an icon, a statue, or a dead person, but a living faith with a living God. Sometimes people wear a crucifix, or you can see them in some churches, and a crucifix is a representation of a cross with a figure depicting Christ on it. But the point is that Christ is no longer on the cross for me. He died and rose again, and that is why the sign of the empty cross, as we have here, empty as a cruciform, means to me to remind, is a means to remind me that not only did Christ die on the cross to set each one of us who chose to follow him free, but he defeated death and he is risen. I was for many years a churchgoer. I was brought up going to church by my parents, dragged along. I always used to faint in church. Not always, but quite a lot. I used to rather hate going to church because I didn't really enjoy fainting. And it wasn't a particularly good experience. But I realized many years down the line that something was missing. I knew of God, and I believed in God and the Bible, but I was not aware that anyone had ever told me about a personal relationship with Jesus. One day, about 25 years ago, I asked Jesus into my life and shortly after was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I have never looked back. 10 years ago, after a certain amount of persuasion from a friend of mine in London with whom I used to meet up with occasionally for lunch when I was working in the Ministry of Defense, this friend was a Messianic Jew. And every time we met up, he said, "Martin, have you been baptized?" And I said, "Not the sort of baptism you're talking about. No, Michael." And he said, "It's a command." "Yes, Michael," I used to say. And then I'd go back to my office and we'd meet up a few weeks later and he'd say, "Martin, have you been baptized?" And I'd say, "No, Michael, not the sort of baptism you're talking about." Anyway, 10 years ago, I was prompted also by the Lord and I received a believer's baptism and was fully immersed. As I chose to surrender my life to Christ and rise again to a new life in him, I believe there can be nothing more precious. Do I feel bound or constrained as a Christian? Well, you can look at me and decide for yourself, I think. Absolutely not. I've never enjoyed such freedom, and although I fail miserably and often to follow in the way I should and make some of the same old mistakes, not so many, I hope, I know that as I come to Jesus in true repentance, I am forgiven because I am, in the words of the old hymn, "Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven," written by Henry Light, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Does that mean I can go out and do anything? Certainly not, because I am choosing to live a different life and don't want to do anything. I'm choosing to try and live for him. If there's anyone here today who has not asked Jesus into their lives and would like to do so, there can be no better time or place to do so. Please come forward after the service if you would like to and talk to one of the elders or to me, and we would be delighted to pray with you. If you're under 18, please talk to your parents first. Let's go out from this place today remembering not only that Christ died for us, but rejoicing that he is risen and we serve a risen, living Savior. Amen. Let's stand and sing our final worship song, number 839, "He Has Risen."
Risen,
He has risen. He has risen. Jesus is alive. When the life flowed from his body, seemed like Jesus' mission failed. But his sacrifice accomplished victory over sin and hell. He has risen. He has risen. He has risen. Jesus is alive. In the grave, God did not leave him, for his body to decay. Raised to life the great awakening, Satan's power he overcame. He has risen, he has risen, he has risen, Jesus.